Well, good morning, everyone. It is indeed a pleasure to be with you, and you at home as well. I am filling in for Steve Grimberg, who was unable to be here with us this morning due to work and travel reasons. And so it really is a privilege and a blessing for me to be able to step into the pulpit this morning. I have the great joy of completing the book of 1 Peter with you this morning, the last verses. So I'd invite you then to turn to chapter 5 in verse 12. And we'll begin by reading this portion of his epistle. Here Peter writes in verse 12, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." So these are the final comments of Peter in concluding his letter, and he makes mention of a man, a brother, Silvanus. And as you look through the New Testament, you realize that Silvanus was another name for Silas. So most commentators regard this to be one and the same person. And several mentions are made mention of this person in the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 15, after there was a great meeting between the elders in Jerusalem and the apostles to decide the question of what do we do with Gentiles, they decided upon a letter that they wanted to send. And so they chose men who were of good testimony. Luke writes of this, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas," or Silvanus, "leading men among the brothers." And so these people had the responsibility of carrying this letter to the different churches. And so here, returning to Peter, when we see, he says, "By Silvanus, I'm writing this letter to you." Does that mean that Silvanus was actually a co-author? Does it mean that he was his scribe or secretary, his amanuensis? Or does it mean that he was the one who was probably delivering the letter? And so you have your options. I think that probably with his history involved in that Acts chapter 15, we can conclude safely that Silvanus was the one to carry the letter to these different churches of the dispersion. But we do note that Peter was an apostle with apostolic authority, and yet he didn't see himself superior to everyone else. He recognized himself that he needed to work in a team, and you see mention of several other people in his concluding marks. He says, "I've written to you briefly," and in my study, most historians seem to recognize that that was a polite thing to do after you finish the letter. Doesn't matter how long it is, but you say that it is a brief letter. And exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. So what is it that this refers to? What's the antecedent here? And it seems like it's the contents of the entire letter. And so I thought that this morning, in the time allotted to us, that we might do a brief overview of the book of 1 Peter. And so he wants us to stand firm in these truths, he said. "She who is at Babylon salutes you." Now, who might that be? And this is most likely a reference to the church at Rome. There was an association between the name of Babylon and Rome at that time, and the "she" is feminine and also was the word "church" there in the Greek language. So this is likely a reference to the church. So Peter is sending greetings from the church in Rome to those who are in the dispersion. And Peter mentions here that the church at Rome is also likewise chosen. And so we'll see that again in the introduction that he gives to this letter. Peter says to all of you exiles in the dispersion that you are chosen, you are elect, a very significant reality for us. He also mentions Mark, his son, his disciple, his follower, and concludes by saying, greet one another with the kiss of love, something that all of us would really like to do this morning, wouldn't we? But we will have to refrain for some time into the future until it's appropriate to do so. But we long to express our fellowship more intimately than through these masks that we're wearing. And he concludes by saying, peace to all of you who are in Christ. So I invite you to go back then to the first chapter, and we'll begin our brief summary. Peter opens by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, mentioning his apostolic authority, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And so these exiles were people who had either voluntarily or by force had to leave their homelands and live elsewhere. And the implication is there that they had to live there in a temporary fashion and without the normal rights of citizenship. So it's some sacrifice. Sojourners is a translation that we find in some translations. And we're reminded that, in fact, Jesus Christ was one who pitched his tent among us. He was one who tabernacled among us. So Jesus Christ, in leaving the Father in heaven, leaving all that authority and all that power and all that was his to become human and live on earth and minister and go to the cross, he too was an exile, a sojourner in the dispersion, an example for us. In our ministry in Colombia, South America, we have met displaced persons, people who've had to leave their homes because of the civil war happening in their country. One particular indigenous sister in the Lord was forced to live in the city. And we saw that it was at great cost to her. She didn't speak Spanish, the national language, particularly well. She didn't eat the food that they sold in the little store on the corner. She didn't have friends. And all she wanted to do was be back home with her machete in her garden, working. And so it was a real challenge for her. And yet we saw that she didn't stay holed up at home. She made the effort to try and learn to speak Spanish. She became involved in the local church. She reached out. She engaged. And so it's very tempting for us as believers to look at the condition of the world and say, I am definitely an exile. I am definitely a sojourner. I want nothing to do with this. But the challenge to us is to be in the world, remaining with our biblical convictions, but to engage in appropriate ways and not to self-isolate completely and leave a vacuum of the gospel testimony. So yes, we too are exiles in this dispersion. In verse 3, moving on, Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And so he begins this letter by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins his letter with a praise of God. And how much does each of us, in the midst of this pandemic, want to rip off our masks and come together corporately and sing praises to the Lord. Everyone I've spoken to has said, this is really, really difficult for me. And it's our real longing to be together and praise the Lord. This is what we were made for. And so it's a real challenge for us in this pandemic not to be able to enjoy this like we have before. We've all tried to sing hymns over Zoom, and it doesn't meet our expectations. Last week, for the first time, we gathered here physically and sang a few hymns through our masks, and I found myself short of breath after every phrase, and that was somewhat of a disappointment as well, not to say we shouldn't keep trying, but we were created for praise, and this is something we really want to do, and it's a hardship for us in this time of pandemic. He says that He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, not just a hope, but a living hope, a growing, sustaining hope based on the knowledge of our salvation. When we look at the empty tomb, we contemplate our salvation. Think of the many indigenous believers in Colombia, the Tado, who after conversion think, it's really hard for me to live as a Christian in the midst of so much sin and oppression. And will I be able to stand? But they recall that they too have a living hope, something that gives them the motivation to press on in the midst of suffering. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through its is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so in the midst of our trials, Peter says, rejoice. It's incumbent on us to remove the focus from ourselves and look for the reasons that we can indeed rejoice in this world. And as we look around, we in fact can find many reasons to rejoice ourselves. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. This of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is really striking. Peter says, although you don't see him, you love him. When we think about the great leaders of history, we think about Confucius, and people would say, yes, what a wise man. Communists, when they look at Karl Marx, they say, oh, he was an economic genius. Buddhists, what do they think about Buddha? But do any of them say, we love them? We love them, but we can fall on our knees. We can prostrate ourselves before the Lord Jesus and say, we love you. Our faith is not based on a mere set of theological truths. It's based on a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love. We're charged with our relationships with one another, the human love that we get to experience, the holy kiss of love, right? These are the things that made us to carry on throughout life. And Peter reminds us, Jesus too, love him. And we have that great privilege to be able to do just that. And then in verse 13, moving on, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, as I am holy. And so this is a prominent theme in this epistle, as we've seen. be holy. And it's interesting, he introduces this theme by saying, exercise self-discipline in your holiness, in your pursuit of holiness. He says, prepare your minds for action. Literally, gird the loins of your mind. Our English teachers would have said, Peter, that's a mixed metaphor. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Obey like children. Be like obedient children. So when we're in a trial, when we're pressed, and when we can we be holy or not, Peter says, be sober-minded. Be obedient. Be disciplined in your pursuit of that same holiness. One of the great trials for an indigenous person who converts is, what then do I do with the shaman, this religion that is my culture, this person who intervenes with the spirits to tell me what to do with my life? When my child becomes ill, shall I take my child to the shaman, knowing that the Bible condemns this act? There's tremendous community pressure for them to do that, because it's not just an individual act. It has all kinds of repercussions for family, for clans, and entire communities. Retribution. And so it takes a great amount of conviction and self-discipline to say, no, even though I see my child suffering before me, I will not do this. I will not do this. We too have to be disciplined in our pursuit of holiness. Moving on to chapter 2, Peter begins talking about our identity in the church. He makes reference to the Old Testament Israel and says that we are the fulfillment of all the promises of God to Israel, but now in a much greater and more perfect measure. He says, and let's begin reading in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the image there is, we are likened to living stones. And you remember from Mark's gospel, the disciples saying, as they were there in Jerusalem, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings, looking there at the temple. Peter says, you are much more amazing than the stones of that temple. You are, each of you, a stone being built together to form a living temple for praise of our God. This is our identity as a church, being built up together as a place where we can worship the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentary writes, that Christians are the people of God because they are the people of the new covenant is emphasized by Paul in order to distinguish them as the eschatological fulfillment of Israel. So I tell you, in the midst of pandemic, I often feel like, well, maybe a living stone, but I imagine myself as a stone, a lone stone, in the middle of a field. I have no sense of corporate identity. And it's a challenge. There, conversing with other people over internet, lacking this personal warmth lacking the ability to actually minister side by side with someone else in service of the Lord. But Peter reminds us, no, that we are living stones being built up into this spiritual house. This is a great encouragement to us in this time of pandemic. Moving on, he begins to talk about how we live within the structures of our society. Historians call this the station code. So, for example, he talks about our need to be subject to the government for the Lord's sake in 2:13. And that's certainly timely for our consideration in these days. In 2:18 and 20, he talks about servants or slaves being subject to their masters. He writes, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." So there's much to be said today about this topic of servants and slaves and masters. A manager recently told me that with having to work online, he's not really sure what his reports are doing. He just doesn't know, and he has this sense that they're really not putting out like they should be. But Peter reminds us that in whatever state we are, if we have a supervisor, as a question of testimony, as a question of our allegiance and obedience to the Lord, we are always to give our very best. Moving on to chapter 3, Peter addresses wives and husbands. And I'd just like to look at verse 4 here, but it's best to start at the beginning. Verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." So here we see Peter talks about the question of beauty. And all you have to do is drive to this chapel and look at any number of billboards, and you see there before you the ideal image of beauty. Open any magazine, and there's an ideal of Western beauty to which very few of us measure. How many, especially young women, have I spoken to who struggle with the question of self-image? This truth, penned by Peter 2,000 years ago, is still extremely relevant. Our beauty is not expressed primarily by our external appearance, but by our character. This is what we teach our young men to look for when they're looking to marry. Find a woman of character. One commentator writer, Peter Davids, wrote, "Virtue is the one garment that any Christian woman can wear with pride." And this is a message that gives hope and identity to women who really want to find out what true beauty is. Moving on, verse 7, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." And I've asked Glenn to cue up a video for us. If you don't hear anything, imagine the theme from Rocky in your head. And there you have it, the key to 36 years of happy marriage. Weaker vessel. What in the world does that mean? Is it physical strength? Well, I play tennis, and if I could imagine myself in the Wimbledon final with Serena Williams, I can assure you the final score would be 6-0, 6-0, 6-0, Serena. Is it intellectual prowess? I recall back to my master's level grammar courses, and all my professors were women. Is it spiritual courage and leadership? When we think about the third day of Jesus in the tomb, all the apostles were right there waiting for the stone to open up, right? No, it was the women who were there first. So, in my own experience, I see women as a weaker vessel, particularly in the area of sexual vulnerability, domestic violence, what they call female circumcision. All that is very real in our lives in ministry. Just in Columbia, the city where the country where we work, read this in May. It was just in May. The reports of interfamiliar family violence during the times of obligatory quarantine increased 175%, according to a report of the Columbia Women's Observer, based on the calls received from the hotline of the national government established to accompany and provide attention for women. So that was just in May, just an incredible increase in the number of cases of domestic violence. Those were women calling in. So as we look around, this in fact is a reality in our day. In our times, all of us have heard of something called the Me Too movement. We see that Peter, in just this one verse here, gives a whole lot more in-depth treatment to this issue than what we see around us. So he says that these women are heirs with you in the grace of life, and that as we pray for them, our prayers will not be hindered if we treat them as the weaker vessel. I remember there was a Tato man who converted and wanted to join the translation team. But he had been a real scoundrel and a member of the opposition, a persecutor of our work before that. And so we wondered, is his conversion genuine? And so we decided to interview his wife. And I recall her saying, he doesn't spend all the money on liquor anymore. He doesn't come home drunk anymore. And he doesn't beat me anymore. Let's sign him up to work. So that's the kind of change that the gospel can bring. That's the kind of change in a man's heart where he can treat his wife as a weaker vessel and not abuse her. Fine. Let's move on to chapter 4. Stewards of God's grace amidst sufferings and trials. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer in the human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account. So we see that in this question of enduring suffering and trials, Peter says, arm yourselves. When we enter into a testing, a time of testing, a time of trial, a time of suffering, Peter says, arm yourselves. He says, you are going in to battle. This is not for the faint of heart. It's going to be difficult. He says, arm yourselves. Take a hold of all the resources that God makes available to us. In verse 7, moving on, gives some more advice. It says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Again, this is a common theme of his, this idea of self-control and being sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Another common thread in this book. If I'm thinking about how I might love my brother or my sister in the Lord, or my neighbor, I spend a whole lot less time thinking about myself and my own trial. Moving on then to chapter 5. Talks about how overseers, how elders, bishops, pastors are to shepherd the flock, particularly in times when the flock is going through these same kinds of trials. So we can count on their leadership in that way. And then in conclusion, he writes, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. We do have this genuine hope that as we humble ourselves in the midst of a trial, that God will exalt us. He will raise us up. He says that we should cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. It's the casting his cares, our cares upon him. It's the same word that Mark used to, when was using Jesus. The apostles were putting that garment on the mule's back so that Jesus could ride on it into Jerusalem. So we have this image of just throwing our cares upon the shoulders of Jesus. 5:8, he says, again, be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I was struck by the hymn that was read this morning, guided by his artful treachery, hurrying on to endless pain. This is our adversary's strategy, the devil's strategy. Urging through his lies, through his treachery, he urges us on to endless pain. And that, in fact, is the result of following the ways of Satan. But then in verse 9, he says, resist him firm in your faith. Know that we are not alone. And then in verse 10, he reassures us, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Last year I got new lenses for my glasses, and the salesman said, oh, this is a wise selection, sir. With these glasses, you will have, again, the vision of your youth. Really? Really? I didn't believe her, but I do believe what Peter is writing here. He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish each one of us perfectly according to his eternal image. Let's pray. Father, we don't take lightly the topic of suffering or being tested. We dare not treat it as a mere theological truth, but know that these are issues of pain and suffering, of feelings of rejection and hurt and just the whole gamut of emotions. And we know that there are in our family people who are going through just really stretching trials. And so we bring them before you and pray that they would be comforted by the words that we've seen here in this epistle. We too want to take strength in them. We want to have this discipline to be able to stand firm in you. Lord, help us to lift our eyes from our own situations and look around us to see the needs of others, that we might love them, reach out to them, and express our care for them. And most of all, Lord, we want to offer up to you our praise and thanksgiving to you and tell you, indeed, we love you. So we thank you for being able to gather together in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen.